The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the second hour of the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for staying with us if you were along for that very quick ride we took through chapter 3 of Genesis. So much more time we could have spent there. But quite honestly, if you gave the time to the book of Genesis that it truly deserves, we'd be in that one book for years and years and years. Joining us this morning is our good friend. You may not recognize the voice here on this side of noontime, but if you were a fan of the Studio A program, you've heard the voice of Pastor Robert Portier from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville, Tennessee, which I guess if you want to put it on the map, if folks know where Dollyville is, they'll probably, or Dollywood, I guess, they'll probably be able to find you. How you doing, my friend?
Good, yourself?
I'm doing real well. I noticed, by way of an email, that you've now got your sermons up on Vimeo, like a lot of Lutheran pastors have done.
Yeah, just a few weeks ago, we invested in a high-tech digital camera, you know, that you can get them for pretty cheap these days.
Yeah, I appreciate the video quality and the sound quality. Some folks haven't quite caught up with that yet. You know, a presence on the web has to sound and look good as well as be there.
Well, it's kind of hard to, we have so many different avenues of technology to spread the gospel, and in whatever avenue somebody is able to make use of in their community, and, you know, Lord be praised and press on.
Yeah. Well, blessed Lent to you, my friend. I guess you had service last night.
Yes, we did. It was a nice, over in the mountains, we've had a strange winter. While you guys are getting socked with all the snow, we've had a pretty warm winter this year.
Snow, we've seen hardly any of it. St. Louis has gotten the really good end of the winter this year.
Mm-hmm.
Very little severe cold. Matter of fact, they're talking about how it hasn't been cold enough long enough to kill off all the creepy crawly things. So this spring we are going to be invaded. It's going to look like Plan B from Mars.
Yeah, it should be interesting to see how. I'm sure the plants like it though.
Yeah. Hey, I've got a question that came in during last hour, but Pastor Hendrick didn't get a chance to get to it. It's from our friend Jan down in Atlanta. Let me read this to you and see if maybe you can do it. Grab your Bible, okay? We're going to look at 1 Timothy 6:11 and James 4:7, okay? Jan wrote in and said, please ask the pastor about resisting temptation versus fleeing temptation. Jan says, yes, I know that prayer is critical in our relationship with Yahweh, with God, but the enemy and our sinful selves knows exactly to what we are vulnerable. Or is prayer the way of escape mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:13? So we've got three verses there. 1 Timothy 6:11, James 4:7, and 1 Corinthians 10:13. So do we escape, do we flee temptation? Do we escape? How does that work?
Well, I think it's really kind of, it's both and, is the first quick answer. I mean, Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Temptation is a real sticky wicket when we try to define things from a scriptural point of view. A lot of people will equate the word desire with temptation, and that's really kind of a departure from temptation. Temptation is our sinful desire to have that which Scripture says we shouldn't, while desire is to have that which, in accord with God's Word, we should have. You know, the simple, quickest, easiest example is sex is a gift for marriage, so it's okay to desire that within the way God designed it, but outside of marriage, it's clearly forbidden. So when kind of differentiating between desire and temptation, we should certainly, when we talk about fleeing temptation, that's and fleeing sin, we see and understand the things that distract us, the things that tempt us, and we can take two directions. We can use the excuse that we're seeking to be in a place where we can share the gospel, but don't do any talking about the gospel while we entertain our minds and our spirits with the things that we know we shouldn't. That's being willing participants in temptation, and that's, you know, sin starts in the mind, and if we can stop it in the mental part of our being, then while we still need forgiveness for that sin, we at the same time are blessed with not having to deal with the consequences of following through if we flee at the temptation point. So you kind of can put the two together and see that there's some real practical advice that one can apply in saying that we can recognize temptation and differentiate it from desire. And while we recognize temptation, we can set ourselves up for success in a practical way while receiving forgiveness for our sinful thoughts. We won't have to deal with the consequences of following through if we actually recognize that's a place I shouldn't go, that's a thing I shouldn't do, those are people who I shouldn't hang out with, at least not in a particular context. If I want to share the gospel with them, I have to take them out of that context so I can do what I'm saying I'm doing, which is sharing the gospel. And we have to reach people where they are. But if I have an issue with alcoholism, maybe a bar is not the place I should be sharing the gospel. That's the place that somebody who doesn't have an issue with alcoholism should be sharing the gospel.
Good point. This season of Lent is all about repentance, recognizing, acknowledging our sin, having a presence of mind, would you say, about just how sinful we are and how in desperate of a need we are for a Savior, that we can't do this on our own no matter how hard we try?
Yeah, it's almost foreign to our American psyche to think that we are. You use the word sin. I mean, that word is almost absent in much of pop evangelicalism. They don't want to. It's sort of from that word faith movement that says if I speak it, then it happens. You know, instead of just acknowledging that we have to acknowledge what's bad and acknowledge what's good and speak clearly about it. I mean, Scripture speaks a lot about sin, and if we just avoid that truth, then we avoid being able to educate ourselves and absorb the truth that, yes, I am from birth, from conception, a sinful being. And as such, that has a great cost. And in the time of Lent is a great time for us to just focus on the great cost of our redemption. And that's not something to depress us. It's just there are appropriate times to be solemn and reflect and focus on just what a great price Christ paid. And when that doesn't mean we revel in the scandal and the ugly nature of the cross, but we acknowledge that it's there, and we acknowledge that I put him there.
Wait a minute.
He's on the cross.
We have to acknowledge the cross? Well,
more than acknowledge it. If we deny it, we deny salvation. It's our only connection to God.
Well, let me throw this at you, Pastor Portier. From the Christian News Service, it's a Christian News Wire service that's out there, dated today. The headline is, Obama, Michelle and I honor Ash Wednesday. Now, here is what the statement honoring Ash Wednesday said on behalf of President Obama. It says, today, Michelle and I honor Ash Wednesday with Christians around the country and across the world. This is at once a solemn and joyous occasion, an opportunity to remember both the depth of sacrifice and the height of redemption. We join millions in entering the Lenten season with truly thankful hearts, mindful of our faith and our obligation to one another. And that is the complete statement on Ash Wednesday. What's missing from that?
Well, I didn't hear the cross in anywhere, but I mean, the beauty of our system for politics is it gives a venue for rhetoricians to succeed. I mean, I pray for our president every day, and because I, as a Christian, I'm called to do so. But he and even some on the R side that are running to oppose him have the ability to say wonderful things, but if you look at the definitions of the number of the words that they use, they are departing from scriptural truth many times. And you know, I don't want the president to be my pastor, but sometimes when they talk about, and I don't even know that I would use the word celebrate with Lent. I mean, you can be nitpicky and semantic, but the truth is, when I'm being solemn, and he did use the word solemn, that's good, solemn and reflecting, and it's not a time for partying. That was Fat Tuesday. That's gone. And, you know, now's the time to be serious about the 40 days, minus the Sundays, that we really take the time to reflect on. And it's just, I've said to people before, I've had slices of bread before or a glass of water that tasted better than any steak or fine wine that I ever had because of the level of hunger I had at the time. And I think that we can apply that same principle spiritually to our focus through Lent, to the point that we can appreciate Easter a lot more if we take time to reflect on the cost of Good Friday.
You know, the Post-Dispatch yesterday at STL Today, the online version of the newspaper, asked the question, do you do anything to observe the Christian season of Lent? And this is how they pose the question. They say, today is Ash Wednesday, yesterday, which for Christians marks the start of the Lenten season before Easter. To some people, Lent means little more than an abundance of fish fries and area churches offering civic programs. But to many, it means a time of prayer, penance, and self-denial. Many Christians use this 40 days before Easter time to give something up or to do something more. For some, it may be abstinence from alcohol or sweets. For others, it may be attending extra church services, oh my goodness, or saying extra prayers. And then it goes on to ask, do you observe the Lenten season? If so, how do you observe Lent? Well, I think I would take issue with the premise of the question, or at least the way they give some support to the question about giving something up, self-denial, extra prayer. It's like, oh, my God, blah, 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 blah. What is Lent, Pastor? What is it really all about? Give some information to Amanda St. Amand, who put that question up on the website.
Well, you know, he first briefly touched on the cultural side, which is still very much informed by religious, you know, French fish fries. I think, but when we look at all those, I mean, fasting is one of those things, scripture, it's a scriptural principle, and of course, I always, whenever I talk about fasting, I start off with a warning, and that is, no one should ever do any sort of fast that endangers their health, and if they are going to do a serious fast, they need to talk to their doctor and find out, you know, get medical advice, because you're doing something that's physical in nature. I think that the problem is most of that physical activity, that many people miss the point of entering into such a ritual. It's not that a ritual is good or bad. A ritual without meaning is meaningless. So if you go through the process of saying, okay, I'm going to deny myself something that I know I regularly crave, or just maybe skip a meal or two every now and then or snack, or not watch television, not something that I regularly crave, be it physically or psychologically, and use that craving as a constant reminder to take that moment to read a little bit of God's Word or to say a prayer, to focus on what Christ did for me. Again, Lent is all about going to the cross on Good Friday, and that should be kind of the focus of everything we do. Those other things are you know, good or bad if we do them with or without meaning. And any tradition that is empty is, I mean, Christ clearly condemns, you know, false religion and empty. He condemned the Pharisees for being whitewashed vessels. If something's empty, you might as well throw it out. But when we say the Lord's Prayer, I mean, someone could say that that's empty if you're not paying attention. Well, it's true. They're Jesus' words, and if we spout them off rote without thinking while we do it, then we're not praying. We're saying words out loud while we go somewhere else on a little mental vacation. But if we take the time while saying the Lord's Prayer and reflect on the wonderful gift that He gave us in a format to speak with Him in a miraculous way, then it has all kinds of deep meaning. And it's not about how we feel. It's about how God said He would give to us and bless us through the processes that He set up. So, yeah, empty things are empty, and things are only meaningful if they're filled with scriptural truth and scriptural application.
Nah, but who are we to judge? Let everybody do what they want. It'd be a better place.
Well, as an American, I'll agree with you. but not as a pastor.
yeah. But, you know, we're living in a time now where more so than in recent history, you know, letting people do their own thing, that isn't even enough. You should stop doing what you're doing because it annoys me.
Well, that's the oh, what is it? Actually, Lutheran Ministries through Men's Network just did a two-part series on Islam, and it explains the process by which they first come in and say, just tolerate us. And then after you tolerate them, then they go from tolerating to saying, you know, well, we need equal space. And then they go from equal space to everything else that's not this is wrong, get rid of it. And it's a systematic process that basically, I mean, I'm not going to take a liberal or conservative position on things with regard to many political views. Some are not political, some are moral, I'll point that out. But at the same time, one can argue that communism and Marxism kind of adopted those, and some of the things that we deal with in our country today are seeds that were planted before the Cold War started by those organizations that seek to make things tolerated so that, you know, the cry, if I would have told you 20, 25 years ago that there would be a movement in America to make same-gender marriage a political issue, you would have laughed at me. You would say, that's not going to happen.
You're right.
You know, now it's more than just that. Now we're talking about our president is telling religious organizations that they have to do things that violate their conscience with regard to murdering unborn children. I mean, where have we gone? It blows the mind because you go from tolerating to you have to accept us. You accept us. You have to bring us into part of your thing. I recently read or heard something that this great in places where same-sex marriage is legal, less than 2% of that population is choosing to get married. I mean, it's not about getting married. It's about acceptance of something that Scripture condemns. They want public acceptance because then they don't have to feel bad. And if I can erase my conscience from the whole equation, then I don't need a savior. And this gets right back to the beginning of the Lenten discussion. If I don't think I need forgiveness, then I don't need to repent. Then what do I need a savior for? It's a circular.
If you don't think you need repentance, if you think you're doing just fine, then do you really even need Jesus?
Well, exactly. If I'm not a sinner, then what do I need a savior for? This is when I hear some of these pop evangelical preachers, and all they talk about is they don't preach Christ and what he did for people. They preach the Christian, and they tell Christians how to do things. You know, Christ came to be your example. I don't need an example. I need someone to redeem me because I'm a sinner.
Well, if you've noticed, and especially since the Health and Human Services mandate came down, you made allusion to that a moment ago about the contraceptives mandate. You know, this year more than ever, I mean, politics and religion have always been part of these election cycles, but now more so than ever. I don't know if you caught the interview with Franklin Graham the other day. I think he was on CNBC or MSNBC or one of those, you know, cable channels. And the topic of President Obama's faith came up. And let me play the audio from this and tell me what you think about how he answers the question and if you might answer it a little bit differently. Check this out.
Okay.
Do you believe that President Obama is a Christian?
Well, I think you have to ask President Obama. You can ask me, do I believe you're a Christian? I think the best thing for a person is to ask you directly. So I think people have to ask Barack Obama. He's come out saying that he's a Christian. So I think the question is, what is a Christian?
So you don't take him at his word when he says, I'm a Christian?
No, of course I do. I was saying, you have to ask every person, but he has said he's a Christian, so I just have to assume, you know, that he is.
So therefore, by your definition, he's not a Christian.
I mean, again, you have to ask him. I cannot answer that question for anybody. All I know is that I'm a sinner, and that God has forgiven me of my sins because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's all I know.
Do you believe that Rick Santorum is Christian?
Oh, I think so.
So how do you know? If the standard is only the person knows what's within him, when you apply it to the president, why is it different for Rick Santorum?
Well, because his values are so clear on moral issues, no question about it. And I just appreciate the moral stand that he takes on these things.
Reverend, what about Mitt Romney?
I like him.
Is he a Christian?
He's a Mormon.
But he said that he's part of the Judeo-Christian faith. Do you take him at his word?
But most Christians would not recognize Mormonism as part of the Christian faith.
So he is not a Christian.
I'm just saying most Christians would not recognize Mormonism. Now, of course, they believe in Jesus Christ, but they have a lot of other things that they believe in, too, that we don't accept theologically. Any one of these candidates, Newt Gingrich, all of them. Now, Newt's been married several times. He's had those issues, but he could make a good candidate. And I think Newt is a Christian, and at least he told me he is.
So Newt Gingrich is a Christian,
yeah,
but you're not
Christian.
Sure that President Obama is.
No,
you said based on the way they've lived their lives.
All I know is under Obama. President Obama, you're correct. President Obama, the Muslims of the world, he seems to be more concerned about them than the Christians that are being murdered in the Muslim countries.
That's the reason I jumped to that clip, because you talked about Islam just a moment ago. What do you make of that, and how would you answer that question?
Well, I first think that I speak a word of respect for Mr. Graham. He's done a great job of communicating Christianity to our community while we would disagree on some of the doctrinal issues. We must first, I think, give a nod to that. But at the same time, there's this, and I also, at least he acknowledged that Mitt Romney was a Mormon, and by doctrinal definition, that's not a Christian, even though he chooses to call himself one. And it plays semantics, and they sought to get him to put, you know, Obama on one side Christian and the others on the other side Christian, and they were kind of trying to paint him in the corner, saying you really like him based on what they do, and because they were so much focusing on what Christians do, if they'd have just gone to Webster and say, what's a Christian? A Christian is a person who believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And you have to define each of those words, unfortunately, because Jesus Christ for a Mormon and salvation for a Mormon means something very different than they mean to most Christians. And, I'll give him this. I mean, at least unlike Joel Osteen, who recently responded in an interview, Joel Osteen said that in his mind, Mitt Romney is a Christian, and I mean that's because Joel Osteen is he's a soft-spoken guy. He's a nice guy, but he doesn't want to say anything bad about anybody. He just avoids the whole sin issue altogether. And
what caught my attention was when they first asked about President Obama, his answer was, "Well, I can't really answer that." But then they asked him about the other three persons, and he jumped right in with an answer.
Right. Well, that's because everyone, especially even I, as I speak to you now, know that it's just not you and me. Other people are listening,
yeah.
And he wants to respond in a way that reflects the truth as he understands it. I'm going to give Billy Graham, that honor of saying he's trying to answer the question because he knows the way he answers it, other people are listening, and that's going to affect how they understand these individuals. And if he would have stayed off of, faith without works is dead. That's kind of the realm in which Billy Graham was dealing with the question. I would have said, make it simpler, come back to the cross, and say how each of them. I can't answer for you, but I can say that I know what you believe with regard to being confessional and being Christian. So I can answer the question because of what I know about you. But I have to agree with Billy Graham, I can't answer for you any more than I can answer for anyone else.
It was Franklin Graham who was in the interview.
It was Franklin, okay.
Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham.
All right, okay.
Maybe he should learn a technique that you Lutheran pastors carry around so well. Why do you ask?
Oh, yeah, why do you ask? That's good. I like that.
Because you can hear the media was a little bit smarmy there asking Franklin Graham these questions.
Unfortunately, any conservative Christian who goes into the public realm of the media, you're at a disadvantage to begin with because they believe that for the most part. I mean, I'm not talking about all journalists, but you can see there's this snarky attitude to sort of the Bill Maher perspective that says that you obviously are just another superstitious backwoods idiot. And sure, you might have a degree after your name, but it's from some organization that teaches crazy stuff.
Pastor Robert Portier, our guest during the Ask the Pastor portion of the program today. He serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville, Tennessee. We have a few announcements coming up. Breaks a great time to call in. 314-505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back in just a moment.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
You may know Thrivent Financial for Lutherans as a Fortune 500 organization, but did you know we're committed to excellence in financial services and caring for others? That's why we're proud to support the St. Louis County area and those who live here. Find out more about the unique ways we give back to the community we serve. I'm Keith Poppitz, your St. Louis County Thrivent Financial representative. Call me at 314-487-6823.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The book of Genesis tells us that when Mother Eve was tempted by Satan in the garden, she saw that the tree was good for food, and she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Where Adam and Eve fell into sin, our Lord Jesus faced those same temptations with the devil in the wilderness, and he won salvation for us. We'll discuss that this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
A federal judge has ruled that Washington State can't force pharmacies to sell Plan B or other emergency contraceptives. Judge Ronald Layton said the state's true goal was to suppress religious objections by druggists, not to promote timely access to the medicines for people who need them. Sarah Kiesler of Planned Parenthood Votes Northwest says under that reasoning,
a pharmacist could refuse to dispense drugs to an HIV-positive patient on the basis of objecting to perhaps perceived homosexuality, or refuse to provide drugs following a blood transfusion because they object to that particular medical procedure.
But Margot Thielen, one of the pharmacist plaintiffs in the case, says,
I was forced to leave my job, a job I loved, simply because of my own religious convictions that keep me from being able to dispense a product that I believe can take innocent human life.
While further appeals are expected, Thielen says,
we've been so grateful for the prayer support of so many people.
I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Our friends at the Alliance Defense Fund and the Susan B. Anthony List have released a scathing report sure to aid Congress in investigating Planned Parenthood. It details multiple cases of waste, abuse, and potential fraud in state and federal audits across the nation. A dozen types of fraud, including billing and reimbursement for medications or services provided in connection with abortion, have been cited in the report, all illegal under federal law. Also included, billing violations for abortifacients like Plan B and services not medically necessary. Over $95 million tax dollars appears to have been pilfered. As more light shines on this giant of the abortion industry, they'll have to be held accountable for both their fraud and crimes against humanity.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest this morning is Pastor Robert Portier from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville, Tennessee, talking a little bit about Franklin Graham's interview as we went to the break. I've got an interesting response for you, Pastor Portier, from, of all people, the Reverend Al Sharpton. But before we do that, let's go to the phones and talk with Herman. Herman, good morning. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I'd like to commend and thank you, Pastor Portier, for your giving the facts that in this homosexual same-sex marriage movement that where it's been enacted, the homosexuals are about a 1.5% population number, and even among that, as you pointed out, only 2% of that minority, a minority of the minority, are getting this marriage, and even those that are formed are very, very unstable, and this is being lost on the public right now. So I appreciate you bringing it out. I think this whole thing is partly the movement is playing off what has taken place in the past time and history of almost, you could say, an excessively romantic and personally sentimentalized reduction of the picture of marriage, and that the homosexuals feel they can just say, well, it's just what we feel, and that makes it right. But it's good that you've pointed out the reality that is out here in this measure. It's not about their homosexual marriage. It's about legitimating the lifestyle and getting the government and the public to back it.
And to enforce it, to force it upon us.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah. And to use the schools eventually as a means of promoting it.
Oh, that's their indoctrination grounds. And if you,
yeah.
The only position that's not tolerable is intolerance. They're intolerant of intolerance. It seems a bit ironic.
Yes, indeed. So they become intolerant of what they do not agree with.
Yeah, they've completely hijacked the civil rights movement, and they say that it's just another part of the civil rights movement, and it's a complete departure from logical science. You can look at the psychology, you can look at the medicine, and it all clearly argues against these facts. But that doesn't matter. Pop culture says what it wants to say. If you look at how Hollywood depicts same-sex couples, they're always typically the more sensible, the more peaceful, the more loving couple. You know, the crazy people who don't know what's going on are the traditional couples in Hollywood depictions. And they're depicted as 25% of the population in just about every movie. If there's four couples, at least one will be homosexual. And in order to sort of co-opt the civil rights movement, they'll have one of them with a disability and the other will be of another ethnic group.
Yeah.
So, wrap it all up in that one couple.
Yes, indeed. Well, thank you for bringing out the facts. And often I turn off the top of the hour syndicated news out of New York City. So if it's going to be discussed, I hear it discussed in the manner you're doing so here. Thank you.
Thank you,
Herman.
Good to hear from you. Let's continue with our phone callers. Bear in mind, our good listeners here, that we do not have a call screener this morning, so we're just going to take you as you come. Good morning. You're on with Pastor Portier. Who's this?
Good morning. My name is Brad.
Hi, Brad.
I had a question about Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. It says, "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." My question is, are we to forgive only if someone asks for repentance or asks for our forgiveness?
Good question, Pastor.
That's a great question, and I hate to take what seems to be a fence position, but a lot of these things have a both-and quality to them. We clearly are called by Christ to forgive infinitely as he has forgiven us. But this text also has sort of an interpersonal relationship issue. If I have no opportunity to see or talk to someone, this is the reality of our world. A lot of times someone will hurt my feelings, and I can walk around mad at that person for months and never see them and never hear from them again. And the issue on that part of the working on your side of the forgiveness is we have to, as it says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive as we've been forgiven. You know, we ask God to do it that way. So we should always be forgiving in all respects. At the same time, if someone is unapologetic and not seeking forgiveness from us, while we can forgive their offense, we still must speak the truth in love to them and say, you know, we have to reconcile, and we can't reconcile if you continue to disagree with the truth of God's word. I must speak the truth in love and say, you know, you need to repent of that. And that is the kind of language that just drives our society. You are going to tell someone, who are you to tell them? Well, it's not me telling them. It's not you telling them as a Christian. It's Scripture telling them that they need to get in line with God's Word for their own benefit. It's It's actually not loving to tell someone that something is okay when it's not okay, because you're basically subjecting them to continued pain and suffering. The consequences of violating God's word causes, it's not about God's wrath, it's about if we do things, if you take your hand and put it on the oven, you're going to burn yourself. And a lot of times our society wants to say, no, it's okay to do whatever you want. There is one more issue on forgiveness, and that is when we talk about reconciling to our brother, and that is, even though I might disagree with someone's position, if I can go to Scripture and say, look, brother, you've departed here, while I'm called to forgive you infinitely, there is no limit. At the same time, I must share the truth in a way that would hopefully convict your heart so that you recognize your need for repentance and not so much come to me, but come to God, because every sin against brother is a sin against God.
And then if they don't see it, we should still continue to forgive.
Well, forgive in the sense that we don't seek our justice or our vindication on our side.
Mm-hmm.
When we seek to tell someone else that, you know, I forgive you even though you don't think you've offended me,
mm-hmm.
we can go through the process of reconciliation. But at the same time, that doesn't do away with the sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you won't acknowledge that sin, it's not in your best interest to continue in that.
Mm-hmm.
So I must speak the truth in love. Now, sometimes people will ask for our forgiveness and will say we forgive them, but we're really not forgiving
them.
Yeah. Now, sometimes people will hurt our feelings, and we don't want it. Well, we say we forgive, and we ask God to help us with that forgiveness. And I have a great analogy to kind of help, because sometimes we still need to protect ourselves. Forgiving someone doesn't mean you need to let them continue hurting you.
Mm-hmm.
So we can tell them, oh, okay, well, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm not going to replay this thing you've done in my head to continue being mad at you. I'm going to set it on the shelf, set it aside, and try not to relive it. Because every time I relive it, I get mad at you, and I don't want to forgive you.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, and I know for myself that my soul is far more peaceful when I just do the forgiving and let it go. Whereas,
right.
And if I have an expectation that someone's going to ask for that forgiveness, it most
mm-hmm.
of the time does not happen.
Right.
And so I could live a life of turmoil waiting for people
oh, yeah.
to come to me.
Right.
And so
and a lot of times you can forgive someone without them asking, and over time, hopefully you could reconcile. I mean,
mm-hmm.
if you're not going to see the person again, a lot of times forgiving them just does you the benefit of taking the anger in your heart and getting rid of it. Because hate and anger that stays in our heart is kind of like an acid that
yeah.
sits in the vessel. And
yeah.
it doesn't hurt them that you're not forgiving them. It only hurts you.
Sure. Well, and then there's that other scripture that talks about that we shouldn't go to the Lord's table if we know that we have offended someone.
Well, actually, look at the way it's worded. If someone has something against us,
oh,
it's not about us having something against them.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, so in that context, if I know I've got somebody who's mad at me,
mm-hmm.
then I must seek to reconcile myself with that person. And
now,
to just ignore it and let it go away is not the Christian position before taking communion.
Now, I've never had anyone do that for me. have
well,
you?
I've only been a pastor now for 5 years, so I regularly get to absolve people. I've been blessed with that opportunity. But I spent 20 years as a sailor before, and there were times, often I find that when I went to people to seek to reconcile, I was a sailor for 20 years, and you'd think sailors, we definitely got reasons to be angry with each other. But when I applied my faith and I went to people and I said, look, obviously there's something here. I want to apologize. Even if I haven't done something wrong, I want to apologize for whatever's caused this friction between us
yeah.
so that we can talk and figure it out.
Yeah.
And I think using the language of I'm sorry, please forgive me, and you're forgiven, those are good biblical words that we should, as Christians, try to use with each other. And even with non-Christians, because that shows to them that we apply our faith in our daily lives.
Sure. And it just feels so right. You feel harmony with God when that attitude comes on you.
Yeah. And there's a blessing to having a forgiving heart. That,
mm-hmm.
that when we are forgiving in our nature, because Christ forgave us and we've absorbed that great gift of forgiveness, and it kind of flows out from us, that we are not looking for justice. That's God's realm.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking for reconciliation and forgiveness.
Yeah, and sometimes it feels like when we're not looking for forgiveness, it's because we really don't see how sinful we are at times towards
others.
Oh,
yes. We often think that someone needs to say sorry to us, and we're walking around with
yeah.
our our pride, and we're actually the ones who've caused the offense, and we need to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you, Brad. Good to hear from you this morning.
My pleasure.
That was a good call. What about this, Pastor Portier? Someone comes to you and says, I know I did this, or I'm sorry I did this, or you may not know I did this. I want to come and I want to apologize to you. Should you ever say, that's okay, don't worry about it?
Or should you say... I tell you what, the phrase, oh, that's my bad, drives me crazy. You know, that means disregard it. You know, a person has taken up the courage to come to you and ask for your forgiveness, and you don't give it. I mean, a lot of times when people say they really mean it. It's really no big deal, but at least throw in there, and it's okay, I forgive you. You know, don't worry about it. But sometimes people say, you know, oh, it's, you know, it's no big deal, and they really don't mean it's no big deal. It's a cover-up for not being forgiven, not being forgiving, and that's more of a detriment to the person who's not doing the forgiving than the one who just asked for forgiveness.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We were talking a little bit about Franklin Graham being interviewed on MSNBC. Well, this apparently caught the attention of the Reverend Al Sharpton. He's got a program, I think, on the same network, and he responded to this. And I just, tell me what you think about this, Pastor Porter. You're a keen observer of culture and other things, and especially as he ends his comments. It's about a two-minute clip here.
Mm-hmm.
Pay special attention to the very end of it, okay?
And
here we go.
We've been hearing a lot of talk about faith and religion in recent days. This morning, Franklin Graham went on national television to question President Obama's Christian faith. And in Washington, we've seen politicians using faith to attack women's right to health care. The fact is, religion has always had the potential to divide us. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Instead of praying together, Americans often let the belief that they have drive them apart. Like the televangelist who blamed September 11th on gay people, or who linked Hurricane Katrina to abortion debates. But it doesn't have to be that way. Our religious views can help us pull together. They can guide us toward justice, as Dr. King said back in 1965.
The Bible tells us that the mighty men of Joshua,
yes, sir,
merely walked about the walled city of Jericho.
Well,
and the barriers to freedom came tumbling down.
Yep.
And we can answer with creative nonviolence the call to higher ground, to which the new directions of our struggle summons us.
I am a Christian, but I don't require everyone to believe what I believe or to share my faith. I believe in Jesus. I read and preached him since I was a little boy. A Jesus that healed the sick, opened blind eyes, opened deaf ears. But he never asked anyone he healed what faith they believed in, and never told them they had to be with him in order to get healed. Real Christians help heal people and help people. They don't talk about it. Their works speak for themselves.
Well, what do you make of that?
Well, there's only about 50 different things in there to talk about.
Yes, there is.
It's amazing that, you know, I don't understand why it is, especially he talks about, he condemns one side of the spectrum while holding a side of the spectrum himself. He says he doesn't take a political view, but, I mean, the previous interview, we could see that if anyone had sees what's going on, the interviewers are clearly cornering
Franklin Graham,
his son Franklin, to get from him what they want to say. You know, that a good journalist knows the answer to their questions, so they can drive the discussion. Just like you do a good job driving the discussion.
Thank you.
But it's amazing that he will sit there and pull that one thing out of that discussion. And this is what I talked about earlier. When you're speaking in a public venue, if you don't think that other people are affected by what you say, you're not doing service that you in a position of public authority that you should call. I mean, God calls people in different positions, not just pastors, but civil leaders. And there are people out there who never speak a public word, but their opinions are developed by those who they respect and who they hear speak. And, you know, poor Mr. Graham was just trying to explain his position, and they don't want to hear his position. They wanted to hear him say that he was against President Obama and for the conservative white American. And that's what they drew out of it. That's what Mr. Sharpton drew out of it. And, you know, while at one side of his mouth he's condemning those who would take a position, he takes a position.
Yeah. I mean, at the very end, he makes a public profession of theology, what he believes, teaches, and confesses. And
right.
He says that Jesus never asked anyone what their faith was before he healed them. Jesus never made anyone believe before he healed them. Well, is that absolutely accurate?
Well, it has to do with how he defines words. He did ask a number of people, just as we do in our confession absolution process, do you believe that, you know, when a pastor says, do you believe that my forgiveness is not mine but God's in a public or a private setting, the answer yes must come before the absolution is given.
Yes.
You know, and that's sound biblical principle that we set in action because God set it up for us. And for him to say it's all about action. I mean, I said earlier, faith without works is dead. We are called to love and serve our neighbor. I'm not. They often set up, you know, as a straw man, this position that those who are religious are all about putting on a show, and they're not about loving people. Well, let's get the story straight. Most religious organizations in America are responsible for all the hospitals and orphanages and institutes of higher learning that exist in this country. They wouldn't be there were it not for religious people. So don't hang not loving and caring for neighbor on those who have a long history of loving and caring for neighbor. They set us up as a straw man and knock us down, saying, and he uses the word faith to really mean doctrinal groupings.
Yeah.
As denomination. When he uses the word faith, he means denomination. And he's preaching one side of his mouth, the pulpit of syncretism, that we should all just get along and pray together and be together, full-blown unionism, while at the same time he holds a position that he thinks is higher and better than those he just condemned for not being unionistic.
Yeah. Let's jump back to the phones very quickly. Again, we don't have a call screen this morning, so I'm just going to go right to the phones and say good morning. You're on with Pastor Portier. What's your question or comment?
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor Portier.
Hey, John. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you guys. Hey, I just wanted to make a quick comment and then along with a question for the pastor, if you don't mind. The question is what percentage was the homosexual community within the United States? Did I hear you say 2%?
Well, all of the studies, the current published numbers that everyone talks about is 10% of our population. But there's no study that goes above 3%. They're somewhere in the twos, 2 to 2.5. You can go to Focus on the Family. They got great resources on that. That got all those the research. There was actually something called the Family Research Institute that they kind of absorbed that has all that research, and it's great research that were done by lots of good scientists before the politically correct police came into the psychological community and medical community and just basically ripped out all that stuff. And in the states where currently same-sex unions are legal and they're doing marriages, only less than 2% of those communities are actually getting married. So it's not about getting marriage. It's about being publicly affirmed in their activity. So it's 2% of 2% that are actually getting married.
I am amazed by those numbers. I used to attend at one time considerably, pretty regularly, was an ELCA congregation, which once the homosexuality issue started getting tossed around, I started looking in other places. I'm just simply amazed at the media slant. It appears as if it has, you see it on TV anymore being so prevalent. Maybe it's actually, I wonder if it's some type of a thing going on where if they portray it in enough of an image that it's a normal situation, pretty soon they're going to get exactly what they want, because I do not find it in any way. I think it's a slap in the face of the civil rights movement myself. I think I do. So, but
I was turned over in his grave.
Oh yes, yes, and I just I was just amazed by the numbers. I thank you for kind of bringing that out because wow, that just really shocks me.
Yeah, and it's it, and I want to reiterate that the sin of homosexuality is not some unforgivable bane that exists out there. The real issue is unrepentant sin, and that when someone says, if I was an alcoholic and said that, you know, you have to accept me that way, people would look at me like I got, you know, three heads. If I was to be a drug addict and say, you know, well, this is also a sinful activity, and to say it's not sin, there's an issue of unrepentance there that we're dealing with, not an issue of homosexuality.
Right, because as I mean, you know, if you are a follower of Christ and claim to be, I mean, I guess you would say that, you know, that would fall under the deal of, you know, we're all struggling Christians.
Exactly. We're both saint and sinner at the same time, and if someone who has same-sex attractions struggles with it, acknowledges that it's sinful, they can be an active member of any Christian congregation who believes that it's sin. I mean, they're not going to depart from Scripture. And for someone to have that, I think that they have actually a special place in the hearts of God's people because they know that it's a constant struggle. And everyone has their own constant struggles, but some are more difficult than others. And we should pray harder for them and spend more time, you know, being loving towards them and helping them to deal with their struggles.
I think what really bothered me mostly about when I was with the ELCA congregation was basically when their statement of the human sexuality issue come out, making it bound conscience type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
That didn't make sense to me.
They completely departed from God's truth when they started ordaining women. And it's not that there's no disagreement between the LCA and LCMS or any other all theological groups know what God's word says about the ordination of women and the position of homosexuality. But once you have taken a position that enables you to depart from God's truth and say that, well, that's a cultural issue, that's not...
Right.
Once you start equivocating on that, it's a fast road. It's a fast road. Many people who I've spoken with who have that connection. I actually was a member of an ALC congregation way back in my past when I was in San Diego, and I was told that the real reason that they needed to have women pastors was that there's not enough men ready to step up to the position. Well, as soon as you make the argument for practicality, you can let anything in the door. It's not an issue. The issue was not Scripture. The issue was what's practical, and you know, if you just set aside Scripture, you can do what you want, and I've been told by numbers that the homosexual thing was really on the horizon, even back when that happened. So,
simply amazing. Roland, hey, I love the show, as usual. You guys do a great job there, and Pastor, it was a pleasure talking with you.
Thank you, John. It was good
to
speak with you. Good to hear from you this morning as well. Have a great day. Well, we've got about 30 seconds left. It's unfair to try and, you know, force another topic on you here. So what I'll say is this. You put out a really cool newsletter that folks can subscribe to by way of email. Why don't you tell them how to get that? It's called Smoky Mountain Reflections.
Well, yeah, actually, it's two articles I do from my newsletter. One is The Reflection and the other is Smoky Mountain Bible Institute. And just a couple months ago, I don't know if I've talked to you since I put it in blog form. So if they go to our church's website, stlctn.com, they can look at the last couple years' worth of newsletters, or they can click straight to the blogs and read to their heart's content.
Pastor Robert Portier has been our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor. You covered a lot of ground, did a great job. You sound
my
good
pleasure.
During the day. You sound just as good as in the afternoon. Take care, my friend. We'll talk again soon.
My pleasure.
All right, guys, that's it for today. Coming up next, Mark Hawkinson with Moments of Assurance. We're back tomorrow with more of Genesis.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.